So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the 17th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. And we have some folks that are with us this evening that are not generally here with us, so I want to just make a couple of comments about the book of Jeremiah in general, just to kind of give you a sense of where we've been and what we've learned. One of the things that you find as you read, at least modern discussions about the book of Jeremiah, is that lots of people think it's an impossible book to outline. And it is hard in a lot of ways, but it's not as hard as a lot of people say, in my estimation. And again, I think the point is, like we said this morning, when you see differences in Paul's presentation, from going from exhortation to warnings rather suddenly, sometimes people get troubled by that and say, well, maybe he spliced together, maybe the church spliced together, you know, two or three letters and made one letter out of shorter passages. Well, people think the prophets were doing that all the time. And, you know, I'm not saying there wasn't some kind of editorial work that later generations might have done with the material in terms of things we find in Scripture. You know, the Psalms indicate that because somebody put them together in the order that they're in. And it didn't develop on its own. But there is rhyme and reason. There's order. Even if someone, you know, edited in some ways, if they did. Again, we don't know. We don't know. But to say that they were just, you know, making a patchwork quilt, just putting together things that don't fit and don't coalesce together, I think it's just simply wrong. And I do believe that the way in which we're to understand the flow of the book of Jeremiah is that the first half of the book corresponds to God's calling to him in chapter 1, where he sends him on a mission to tear down, to pluck up, to destroy, and then to build and to plant. But first there's a demolition work that needs to be done, because all of the institutions in Israel have just become corrupt. They've trusted in their temple as like the safety net where nothing bad can happen to us. We have the temple. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is what they boasted in. And I didn't make that a three-time statement. Jeremiah says, that's what they say. That's what they say. And not only the temple, but they trusted in the fact that he had a covenant with God. We're the children of the covenant. God is our covenant God. And he's a covenant-keeping God. So that means it will never be that his promises will fail. But the trouble with that is that part of the covenant relationship not only involved the promise of blessing, it was blessing for obedience. And then it was curses for disobedience. And the people had broken the covenant by their violation of the word of God. Their apostasy from the Lord. Their idolatry that they were committing with gods of foreign nations. And so what Jeremiah does in this opening section is he takes all of these institutions in Israel, and he tears them down. He plucks them up. He destroys them. He renders them null and void. And then in the final part of the book, in chapter 26 to 52, we have the building and the planting. We have the fact that God comes to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That he comes to bring in a new exodus, as we saw in chapter 16 and other portions, that language about no longer remembering the exodus out of Egypt. They'll say, the Lord who brought us out of the lands that he cast us into. So we have all these promises and consolations and hopes that come in the latter part of the book. And we're looking forward to getting to that part, aren't we? Looking forward to getting to the part that's consolation, the part that's blessing, the part that's building, the part that's planting. But we have to get through this other stuff, and that's vitally important too. And so we're in this chapter 17, and this is the final chapter in which the whole question of the covenant being broken is highlighted, is the fact that Israel was not a faithful covenant partner with God. They violated his word, they violated his will, they committed every manner of religious and moral crime against the Lord. And we come into chapter 17, instead of the law being engraved in tables of stone, which should have been in the hearts of the nation, what was in the hearts of the nation was the engraving with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond on the hard-hearted Israelites. Their heart was so hard, you could actually take a diamond and an iron pen and engrave a three-letter word, sin. Sin is engraved in the hearts of the people. And again, judgment is coming as a result of that. God's anger burns against them for their crimes. But then in verse 5, really to verse 13, we have these statements, and a lot of them kind of remind us of other parts of the Bible. Some of them reminds us of some Psalms. Jan mentioned last week the words of, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, like a tree planted by the rivers of water." And we pointed that out, but how much that does remind us of the content of Psalm 1. And then we have statements that sound almost like they're adages that you might find in something like the book of Proverbs, something like more parabolic statements about the partridge gathering a brood that she didn't hatch. And all these things are sort of just put together. Again, some people look at it and say, well, they don't really blend with one another. But I'm going to try to tell you that they really do. And we looked last week at the blessings and the curses that are mentioned in verses 5 through verse 8. And first it is the curse, man. And in a real sense, when you look at this cursed man and blessed man, and what is said about them, it highlights the fact that the Bible here and in many other places makes it plain that the world is divided into two camps. And every one is in one or the other. Scripture tells us there's the wicked and the righteous. There's no middle ground. There's no man's land in the middle. To use a pickleball analogy, I learned to play pickleball yesterday. There's no kitchen where we can just stand in the middle between the two places where you have to hit the ball. No, there's no middle. There's no middle. Everyone is either a wicked person or a righteous person. There's the sheep and the goats and nothing in the middle. There's the believers and the unbelievers, the justified and the condemned, the aliens and the reconciled, the blessed and the cursed. And these distinctions are stark. These distinctions are primary. These distinctions are really to separate humanity. But we could overstep that understanding in that we might think there's simply no point of contact at all between believers and unbelievers, between the blessed and the cursed. But the simple fact is that we all live in the same world. You know, Scripture tells us the meek shall inherit the earth, delight themselves in the abundance, delight themselves in the abundance of peace. But the wicked still live in the world. And we live in the world. And the fact is that though there are stark differences in terms of how we view the world, how we identify ourselves in all those ways, yet we need to be careful, again, we don't make it too stark. There are people that see the blessings that God promised to Israel and think, well, that means that if they were obedient and they were faithful to the Lord, they would live prosperous and trouble-free lives. There would be no evil befall them in any way. But the reality is, when the Babylonian armies come, the righteous as well as the wicked are getting caught up in that. The blessed and the cursed are being caught up in that. And even look at the description of the blessed person. It says that he does not fear when heat comes. But the point of that is, heat comes. when there's a hot summer, it's not, it's not that the righteous are, are feeling a different temperature, are feeling another kind of climate. that which affects the righteous affects the wicked. That which affects the wicked affects the righteous as well. Again, we share the same world. It says that the blessed are not anxious in the year of drought. Oh, that means there's no droughts? No, there's droughts, but we're not anxious when the years of the drought come. And so the whole notion that prosperity is what's promised to the believer, that God's covenant with Israel and his covenant with the Old Testament saints guaranteed prosperity. That's really the argument of the prosperity preachers, and that we are the sons of Abraham. So we have the same blessings of riches galore and health unending and prosperity unbroken. But simply that's not so. Not even in the places that speak of the blessing. It's, we experience the heat, we experience the drought, but we do it in different ways. The cursed experience it with fear and anxiety. We experience it in confidence and trust in the God of heaven and earth. We see it in completely different ways. And then the cursed person that's mentioned there, I try to make clear, is that the translation of the ESV is probably not a good one. It doesn't say he shall not see any good, but he shall not see when good comes. In other words, they experience good. They experience the sun that's God's sun that shines upon the just and the unjust, the rain that falls upon the good and the evil. God blesses the wicked with bumper crops and prosperous seasons, and it's just they don't see it as the good that God designs them to see in it. God designs them to see that it's good that He confers. It comes from His hand. He's the author of their mercies. And when good comes to us, that's exactly what we see. That every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow cast by turning. It's, again, not that we don't inhabit the same earth. We do. It's just we see it all in completely different ways. Because we have the promises of God's Word and the perspectives of God's Word. We have an understanding of who our God is, and He's involved in our lives. And we have an understanding of who we are in relationship to God and His grace and His salvation. And that's the things that make the difference between being cursed and being blessed. It's having that basic understanding of how God saves us and how God reconciles us to Himself. And how God calls upon us to see ourselves and our lives and His blessings within our lives. So, with that being said, it seems to me that this polarity that exists, this binary difference between good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, blessed and cursed, is something that the world's not happy about. Again, people want to find some middle ground. They want to get a purgatory somewhere between heaven and hell. They want to get some area where maybe it's not that stark of a difference. And I rather think that verses 9 and 10 come into play just in that very way. In other words, there are people who say blessing and cursing, trusting in the Lord, not trusting in the Lord, and trusting in man, I don't like those options. I don't think those are very good options. I mean, I've gone to church, people will tell you. I prayed. I read the Bible. I trusted in the Lord. And look at how my life turned out. God didn't bless me. I've gone through nothing but misery. And again, we don't not hear that with sympathy. We should have sympathy for the troubles that people have experienced. But then I think we need to say to people, just exactly where did God ever promise any of His children they would never experience those things? It's just not part. You know, people say, God broke the deal with me. But no, God never made a deal with you that you're going to live a prosperous and trouble-free life. And so people say, I don't want the option of trusting in God. And yeah, it's kind of futile and vain to trust in man. He's weak. He's untrustworthy. How can I trust in man? But hey, Why can't you Christians just know you can live a happy, prosperous, wonderful life just trusting in your own self, just trusting in your common sense, just trusting in your conscience? Let your conscience be your guide. Now again, I have no problems with conscience being our guide when our consciences are informed by God's truth, when our consciences are brought to the bar of God's word, and we have a conscience that's sensitive of the rights and the wrongs, the good and the evils, the moral standards that God's word sets forth. But just to say, let an untrained conscience that's maybe impressed by Dr. Phil, or maybe impressed by some other guru on television, or some other code of morality that they picked up from the internet, and say, well, trust in that. Well, in that sense, you're still trusting in man anyway. Don't think you're so original that your heart is not dependent upon any other heart or any other pattern of thought or teaching. But that's exactly what sometimes people think. And so it seems to me, we come to verse 9 and 10, Jeremiah is telling the people, don't think you can trust in your heart and think you can get by. As a matter of fact, that's a very poor option. Because in reality, the heart, he tells us, is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. Now, this matter of the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked, it's an interesting word that's being used. It speaks about a steep and bumpy hill. And we went up a steep and bumpy hill in the Alps years ago. In the Alps that were in Switzerland, and my dear wife, at that point my poor wife, was driving a little Opel Kadett down these roads with hairpin turns as we're making an ascent up this mountain. And it was bumpy. It was frightening. It was, what's up the next turn? There's a danger that you'll fall off, fall down, be destroyed. Well, the heart is that way. You just don't know what's around the corner. It's a bumpy road to think your own heart is a safe and proper guide. Because the reality is, the heart has always been, since Genesis 3, corrupt. It was so before the fall, when God saw the wickedness of men upon the earth and says the heart of man is only evil, and that continually. And then he brought the flood upon the earth. And you might think, well, flood cleanses the earth of its sinners. We'll get a fresh start, get a brand new start. So Adam and his family come out of the ark, and no sooner do they come out of the ark, God says, I'll never curse the earth again with the flood, simply because man is corrupt and deceitful from his youth. His heart hasn't changed because a flood came. His heart hasn't changed because a judgment came. The heart is indicative of a deep reality of the inner life that doesn't get changed by experiences. At least not any genuine change. The only thing that is going to make the heart any different is God's work of grace. That operation of grace we spoke about in Colossians this morning, of a circumcision of the heart that God himself performs inwardly by the working of his spirit. It's the essence of what Ezekiel says God will do when he takes out the hard heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. It's the work of his regenerating grace that is able to change the heart. And so Jesus says about those who hear the word of the gospel, hear the word of the kingdom, that those who receive it in good and honest hearts. Imagine that. There could actually be such a thing as a good and honest heart in the world. That's what the gospel produces. The gospel produces those who hear God's word with good and honest hearts. And I really think we need to be aware of the fact that Jeremiah is giving a warning to those who will not trust in the Lord, who think they could have some other option about what their primary and basic trust would be. He's not saying every Christian, even after the grace of the gospel comes and makes them new creatures in Christ, that we walk around and we live our lives in this world with deceitful and desperately wicked hearts. Jesus says we receive His word into good and honest hearts. Hard to believe, but yet true. God makes our hearts new. He renews us by His grace and His Spirit, so that we love His word, we receive His word, we delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man. We delight to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. We delight to trust in Him. So we don't cherry pick that verse out of its context to demonstrate the reality of total depravity and say, well, that also refers to Christians. Maybe on our worst, not even on our worst day, even on our worst day, we're still renewed by the Spirit. We're still born of God. We're still the children of God. There's still the conscience that recoils at the sins that we've committed and that humbles us in the presence of God. We can never be the same in relation to sin, even if we commit it. But we don't commit it in the same way we used to commit it. We don't do it with a high hand. We don't do it without a sense of, oh man, I know him. I know this is wrong. What's wrong with me? Lord, have mercy. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, give me grace to go and sin no more. God's people pour over their hearts. And they think that, you know, don't view it in the light of Jeremiah 17. It'll just drive you to distraction. Say, oh, this is an evidence of the heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No, it's an evidence of remaining sin, but not reigning sin. At heart, you're different if you're a child of God. At heart, you're transformed if you're a child of God. Never sin-free, never without the need to pray daily, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But yet the grace of the gospel has made a radical change and a radical difference. So I wanted to say that about verse 9. Look at, view it in its context. People need to understand that the heart is no safe place to put our primary trust. We can't even understand our hearts. We can't even understand the depths of our hearts, to explain our motivations, to explain our intentions, to explain why we do the things that we do and why we think the things that we think. Sometimes thoughts come to us completely unbidden. We say, where'd that come from? I didn't ask for that. I wasn't sitting around looking to get that thought firmly planted in my brain, but somehow it got there. Can't even understand it. I can't even understand myself so many times. But blessed be God, we are known completely. We are understood completely by the Lord. And so right when the thought of our inability to even understand ourselves, to understand the deep recesses and workings of our own hearts, it's almost as if God comes up and says, I, the Lord, I understand you completely. I understand you perfectly. Notice it moves from just third person, the heart is deceitful, to first person, I, Yahweh, I search the heart. I know the heart fully. Don't think you could ever understand all the reasons you do the things you do, or think the things you think, or say the things that you say. Just look to the Lord who knows you completely. Humble yourself before Him, because He is the one that ultimately we're accountable to. I mean, we have to make the right things right with those we sin against, but just assuming we're just played with the sense of ourselves and who we are. Just remember, God knows us fully. He searches the mind and searches the heart. And yet for some unfathomable reason, He still loves us. For some unfathomable reason, He's not taken His grace away from us. He's not left us to ourselves. He continues to show forth His kindness and mercy, His goodness and love to us on a continual basis. He searches the heart. He tests the mind in order to give to everyone according to His ways, according to the fruit of His deeds. And again, that aspect of coming before the presence of God in the day of judgment to give an account of the things that are done in the body, it seems a forbidding and foreboding thing. But it's amazing what the pictures you see in the scriptures. When Jesus comes again in Matthew chapter 25. He separates the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was in prison, and you visited me. And I was needy, and you ministered to me." And he goes through this list of things that they did to him. And they say, "When, Lord? When did we do these things? Hey, we're just conscious of our faults. We're just conscious of our deficits. We're just conscious of the things we haven't done and we should have done, and we didn't do more. When do we do these things?" And they're surprised when they hear, when you've done these things, even to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. When you've served me in the service to others, when you've served me in my church, when you've prayed for your brothers and sisters, when you have comforted them in their sorrows, when you have wept with those who weep and rejoiced with those who rejoice, when you've taken an arm and put it around a brother in the midst of his struggles and says, "Brother, I love you and I care for you and I want you to know I'm with you and I'll help you in any way that I can." I mean, that's what Christians do, isn't that right? That's what the fellowship of the saints is about, that we share one another's woes and we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we think, well, yeah, we do that stuff, but it's never as much as we should, and there's always lack, and there's always things we don't do, and we promise to pray for somebody and we don't, and we promise to visit somebody and we don't, and we say we'll call and we never get around to it. And again, that's where we live more often than not. But God is the God who commends our virtues and overlooks the vices. He overlooks the failings. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, we could ourselves look at the same performance and say, "Oh, poorly done, unfaithful servant," because I see all these areas of unfaithfulness. But there's a sense in which all of those deficits are atoned for. They're covered by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. And God sees the virtues, because you know the virtues that are in us, He put there. We didn't get them on our own. That's His work of grace. That's the evidence of the fact that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So, don't fear these words. He rewards and gives each in accordance with his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. Because in honesty, folks, we have a God who does great on a curve. A curve called grace. A curve called cleansing in the blood of his Son. A God of pardons. A God who purges our iniquity and casts them in the depths of the sea. Who blots them out and promises he will remember them no more. But then there's these matters where people live in God's world and they think they may be blessed. They think they may be people that are certainly not under the curse of God, simply because they appear for a time to get away with stuff. Simply for a time that their sins go uncovered and not found out. And so what Jeremiah does at this point is he gives a metaphor. He gives I'm not actually sure how this really plays out in the real world, where I read that this may be something that was perceived to be a practice. You see, a partridge, and again, I'm not an expert on birds, and so I don't even want to go very far with these illustrations. But apparently, the partridge would be thought to be, or perhaps observed to be, maybe these are things that really did occur, he enters into a brood of chickens. He enters into a brood of some other kind of bird. He's a partridge and they're not. But yet he sees the eggs. And he gathers a brood that he did not hatch. I'm sorry, he doesn't come among a brood of chickens, but the hen house, the pen in which the birds are, or just a place where the birds are. And he's, we had these barn birds, doves, barn
swallows.
Barn swallows, yeah, that put nests up in the rafters out here as you leave the building. And I didn't see a partridge come by and sit on those eggs, but that's the sort of picture. They're not his eggs, or her eggs. They don't belong to the partridge. And like that partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gains riches, but not by justice. They steal what's not theirs. They steal what's not theirs. But the fact is, this relationship of the partridge to this brood that he gathers is not one of genuine love. It's not one of genuine affinity. It's not one of genuine right. And so, when truth be told, the partridge feels no loyalty to this brood of birds, and ends up absconding when it's convenient, moves on to another brood that he looks to gather. But there's not a commitment to those birds because they don't belong to him. And the riches that are not gained in right ways but are gained by illicit means really don't belong to the person who possesses it. We might think that's their wealth, but how did they get it? How did they come by it? We have this notion that everyone is poor is lazy and shiftless, and everybody that's rich and prosperous is diligent and industrious, and they just work. There's a great American story of pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. But a lot of these acquisitions of wealth, you find out how it was gained, and you realize those riches really didn't belong to its owners. It was by all manner of theft and illegitimate ways. Justice was not the rule. And so he who gets riches but not by justice, in the midst of his days they will leave him. He thinks he's blessed. He thinks the favor of heaven is upon him. Just like the partridge, or maybe the brood, thinks this relationship with the partridge is beneficial, but it's not lasting. It's not lasting. And the fact is that those who gain riches by illicit means, one of the Proverbs says, their riches will fly away like the eagle. They're not lasting. And if they don't lose their wealth in life, one thing's true, you ain't taking it with you. Once you leave this world, you're naked, you came into this world, and you're going out the very same way. And at the end, he will prove to be a fool. He will be exposed as a fool. Remember the rich fool in the parable that Jesus tells? This night your soul is required of you. And whose will these riches be? He will give to every man according to his ways, and ways of ill-gotten gain will not have his smile, will not have his favor. They will not be lasting riches. The lasting riches come to those who are really seeking after the true riches, not the riches that are earthly riches. Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Those are treasures you can never lose. They'll never be taken from you. Those are the things we should be seeking if we would know the blessing of heaven. And then there's another picture that's given. It's understanding the place of your rest, the place of your safety, the place of your sanctuary. And verse 12 says, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And again, you know, I tend to read some of the authors currently working in the book of Jeremiah simply because they're very helpful with language concerns and very helpful in setting the picture of images that are being presented. But I think most of them just missed the boat on this, because they're trying to say that the glorious throne that's set on high is the way that God's throne in the tabernacle and in the temple is an earthly throne. That he's in the midst of Israel as Israel's king. And in the Holy of Holies, he is seated on the throne above the cherubim. I know that's true. But also know at this particular time in Israel's history, God has said the glory's departed from that tabernacle, from that temple. I don't think it's speaking about the earthly sanctuary. And particularly because this glorious throne that's said to be set on high is from the beginning. And that temple was not from the beginning. There's a reality of the dwelling place of God that the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle was a model of. Remember, make the tabernacle according to the plan shown to you in the mount. God's showing them a sanctuary that is truly on high. And that's not an elevated place on Mount Zion. That's in the heavens. The heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple that I built. God's dwelling is in the heavens. Whatever that is in the universe of God, that's his abode. And it's interesting, when in the Psalms, it would appear that the Babylonians have come, the city's been lost, the temple has been lost. In Psalm 89, the very next psalm says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place. Not an earthly building. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The glorious throne that's set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, our safety, our rest, is the heavenly throne of the God of Israel. And because that's to be the place of our reference, that's to be the place that we derive our encouragement from, we derive our hopes in. Jeremiah tells us, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. All who forsake you, again, for earthly things, for earthly treasures, for earthly fame, for earthly fortune, for all the things that you think you're going to keep, you're not going to keep. And when you are forsaken and we're not committed to live to your honor and your glory, and we look to gain ill-gotten gain, and we look to skirt morality, and we look to live for ourselves, the end of the story is not only we're going to lose everything we had, but added to it's the shame of our rebellion, the shame that will meet us in the hour of judgment. And then he says, those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. That's interesting. Written in the earth. Or written. The Bible speaks of people written, whose names are written somewhere else, doesn't it? It speaks about those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whose names are written in the heavenly Jerusalem. Whose names are written in heaven. Jesus sent out the 12 and gave them power and authority to cast out demons. And they came back and they were overwhelmed. Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, we want our names maybe to be written in people's hearts, to remember us when we're long gone. But if our names are written in the earth, that's like the dust that's going to blow away quickly. But we'll be in eternal habitations. So Jesus says, you will be received into eternal habitations. Your name's written in heaven. an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Not just a name written in the dust to be blown away. And they will receive this end, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. We have received the one and embraced the one and drunk deeply from the wells of salvation from the one who's the source of all of our blessings. And so this is far from the patchwork quilt of ideas just strung together. This is the question of our participation in the blessings of God, or our failure to participate in those blessings. And the mark of our participating in the blessings of God is that we don't trust our hearts. We seek the renewal of our hearts. Lord, take away the sickness of my heart. Give me a heart that pants after you. Give me a heart that delights in you. Put your fear in my heart that I will not depart from you. Work deeply in my heart, implanting your word in my heart. I don't want written in my heart sin. That's the inscription of Israel in their hearts with the point of a diamond and a pen of iron. They want the Spirit of God to plant deeply in our hearts a deepening love and a deepening commitment to keeping God's words and keeping God's will and walking in God's ways and honoring God's laws, and not be guilty of skirting the issues and going after ill-gotten gain or earthly riches that are leaving quickly, but look for those heavenly things, those heavenly realities to which we're called in the blessings of the gospel. Those are the true riches. Those are the true things to be sought. Those are the true things that give satisfaction to the hearts of the people of God. Those are the things that come to us from the Lord Himself, the one who is the fountain of all of our blessings, the fountain of living waters. Well, I hope that makes sense to you out of the passage. I hope that you can appreciate with me just how rich and interconnected these words are. And I hope as you read them in your own reading of the word, there'll be things that will again and again come to appreciate the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, the lost and the saved, the blessed of God and the cursed. And may the Lord bless these considerations, and let's commit our thoughts to Him as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the riches of Scripture, the beauty of Scripture, even when we come to images that perhaps we don't grasp onto them fully. Yet, Lord, we do see that there's a connectedness in these words. It's not a bunch of mumbo-jumbo that we're confronting. And we're thankful for what we've looked at it this evening. So help us to think upon these things. Help us to derive from these considerations the joys of being your children and the confidence of knowing you have made that fundamental change in our hearts and lives through the power of the gospel, through the working of your Spirit in us. And help us, Lord, to live for not earthly things, but for heavenly things. Not to lay up our treasures upon the earth, not to look to get honors and praise that are earthly and fading and passing and so able to be stolen from us and taken from us, but to seek those eternal things, those riches that are everlasting and can never be lost. So do hear our prayers. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for your goodness towards us and helping us as we've sought to draw near to you, as we've sought to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Go with us to the work of the week and give us grace to serve you and honor you in everything. So hear our prayers, receive our praises as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.